John 2, 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. With this simple phrase, after this, the Apostle John indicates that he is telling us a series of stories that are connected and have a purpose. We are fully aware of his purpose because we already turn to the last verse of the second to last chapter of this book, John 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, as John links his selected stories together, he does so for the sole purpose that we, the readers, would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He even indicates the resulting benefit to our believing. We would have life in his name. So after Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, John tells us that he spent a few days with his mother, brothers, and disciples. Now we could only speculate what took place during those days, but John thought it important enough to tell us that those closest to Jesus, who had just witnessed his first miracle, then went and spent a few days together. Verse 13 of chapter 2. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Suddenly, at least suddenly for us readers, Jesus turns his attention to Jerusalem. It may be helpful to note that in the Gospel of John, Jerusalem is the place of tragic rejection by his own people. We heard that early in this gospel when John wrote in chapter 1, verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. This was no more true than in the city of Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish nation. Yet, this city of rejection would become the city of the birth of salvation, and the city from which the church of Jesus Christ would burst upon the world. For Jesus knew that it would be in this city that he would be the final Passover lamb who would take away the sins of the world. It is as though Jesus is preparing the city for the day when he would come for that history-changing event, his own death and resurrection as the Savior of the world. So it is significant that Jesus journeys to Jerusalem during the festival of the Jewish Passover. Chapter 2, verse 14. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" The purposefulness of Jesus is profoundly clear. The first place he visits is the temple. His first action is to cleanse the temple. His stated reason for his action? How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? John leaves us with no doubt that Jesus knew that this was his purpose in going up to Jerusalem. Not simply to clean house, but to declare that the temple was his Father's house, to declare that he was his Father's son, that he had authority to do what he did because he was about his Father's business. The Apostle John then adds his running commentary by letting us know how this event stirred the disciples' memory of an Old Testament prophecy. His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Viewing this bold action by Jesus were the Jews. And it would have to be assumed that in the audience of those Jews was the man Nicodemus. So when we later read that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, keep in mind that he likely had heard the exchange between his fellow Jews and Jesus on the heels of Jesus cleansing the temple. Verse 18, then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" See, all the attention was on the physical temple. The natural conclusion of any observer would be that Jesus was talking about the physical temple. Well, we know better because we have had the help of the writer of this gospel. For John tells his readers, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled that he had said, 'Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken.'" See, the resurrection changes how we see things about Jesus. The resurrection impacts what we believe about Jesus. We who now read of the events in Jesus' life prior to the resurrection can see what's going on that those present at the time could not see. We have the privilege of seeing Old Testament prophecy fulfilled by Jesus. And John helps us to see that, and thus helps us believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the series of stories by John continues. And notice, the context is the same. We are in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. Verse 23 of chapter 2. "Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But," wouldn't it be nice to take that out? "Many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." Sounds so wonderful. "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need a man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." He knows what's in us, folks. Implied in these words is that Jesus remained for a while in Jerusalem, possibly for the duration of the week-long feast. It appears also to suggest that Jesus was doing other miraculous signs that many people saw. Or it is possible that this could be a reference to what he did at the temple. But that does seem a bit restrictive in my opinion. But John wants us to know that the believing he wanted his readers to participate in was to be distinguished from the believing that was solely based on miraculous signs. See, miracles and signs are potentially dangerous. They can become ends in themselves and take our eyes off of the person and his work. Miracles are to point to Jesus as the authority. Miracles are to point to Jesus as the one who is true. They are not simply a display of power. They are not simply to make an impression. They are instead to drive the truth of Jesus Christ into our soul and allow that truth to generate genuine belief in Him as our Savior and Lord. So signs connected with God's Word function like seeds that are planted in the soil of a person's heart and soul. Jesus now has audience with a key leader of the group that will be most responsible for his crucifixion. And Jesus will plant seeds of truth in this man's soul. The exchange we observed between Jesus and Nicodemus bears some similarity to the dialogue with the Jews following the cleansing of the temple. Jesus is speaking of spiritual things while his respondents can't get past the physical dimension. What we all must now understand is, what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born from above? If you and I are going to see and enter the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, there is absolutely no option other than that we must be born of God's Spirit. We must be born from above. We must be born again. Without this spiritual birth, we cannot enter the community that is under the rule and reign of the triune God. Chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. No one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth," or "truly, truly, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." First, let's place the born statements one on top of each other, and keep in mind that born again can also be translated born from above. This could represent the two different levels of thinking going on between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus is thinking born again, a physical birth. Jesus is thinking born from above, a spiritual birth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again or born from above. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. You must be born again. So it is that everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, as I argued last week, I suggest that the phrase "born again" is equivalent to the phrase "born of water and the Spirit," as well as "born of the Spirit." You don't have to agree with that. You can find a lot of commentaries that will speak of born of the of water as being born of flesh. I'm taking not that stand. But I believe Jesus is talking about spiritual rebirth here. But now the question is, What does being born again or born from above have to do with Jesus, the Son of Man, being lifted up just like Moses lifted up the snake in the desert? Let's look again at the paragraph beginning with verse 10. What connects the command to be born again with Jesus being lifted up? Where does birth fit into the statement about Jesus being lifted up? Verse 10, "You are Israel's teacher," Jesus said, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, but still you people do not," what? "Not accept our testimony." Okay. "I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." I strongly suggest to you that the connection between the command to be born again and Jesus being lifted up is the act of believing the testimony God is giving us regarding his Son. The substance in which we are to believe is that Jesus is equivalent to the bronze snake that Moses made in obedience to God's command, so that the disobedient Jews who were being disciplined by the biting snakes could be saved by looking to the bronze snake on the pole that Moses lifted up for the people to see. Being born again is equivalent to the eternal life that we receive by looking to, by believing in Jesus Christ. See, the Jewish people and Moses were in a sinful condition. They were whining and complaining. They were whining and complaining. Any parent who is upset with the child for whining and complaining is in the same company as God. God does not appreciate whining and complaining from his children. All right? They were sinning. So quit whining and complaining. Do you know how seriously Jesus or God took this? God disciplined them by sending venomous snakes to bite them and even kill them. That was the consequence of sin. But in love, God provided a means of escaping those consequences. God instructed Moses to make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and lift it up. The people were told that if they looked to the bronze snake on the pole, that they would be healed of their sickness from the snake bites. Those who did not look to the pole died. Those who looked at the snake on the pole lived. Jesus would take on himself our sin and be hung on the cross to die, that we might live, that we might have eternal life. Jesus would be the temple that was destroyed by the sinful Jewish leaders, but in 3 days would rise again and demonstrate that he truly is the source of eternal life. For God so loved the sinners, the disobedient, you and me, the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Who did God use to bring us salvation? To this question, verse 16 gives us the answer. Jesus is the agency, the substance of our salvation. We know that there is salvation in no one else. No one else qualifies as the sacrifice sufficient to take away the sin of the world. Only Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, has the credentials to fully satisfy the consequences of our sin. What was God's purpose in sending His Son? Both verses 16 and 17 tell us of God's purpose in sending His Son. God sent Jesus so that we would not perish. God sent Jesus so that we would have eternal life. God sent Jesus not to condemn the world. God sent Jesus to save the world through Him. And what's the nature of God's judgment? This third question is answered in verse 18. The nature of God's judgment is that we are all already condemned because we are all already sinners. That is our pre-existing condition. If God does nothing on our behalf, we will continue in our condition and suffer eternal judgment for our sin. But God has not only provided His Son as the gift of salvation, He gives us all the means to receive His gift of salvation. Believe, and we are no longer condemned. Don't believe, and we remain as we are, condemned. As I pointed out on Christmas Eve, when a giver gives, there is a motive. In the case of God, His motive is love, for God so loved the world. When a giver gives, there is a purpose in the giving. In the case of God, His purpose is a rescue mission. He sees the world perishing. Out of His motive of love, He offers a gift that will put a stop to the perishing and replace death with life, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. When a giver gives, there is a substance in the giving. In the case of God, the substance is His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. When a giver gives, there is a process or means in the giving. In the case of God, the process is for us to believe, to trust, to welcome, to receive. So when God gives His gift, His Son Jesus Christ, in exchange for our old sinful life, so that He can live in us and we can live in Him with His new life, that is eternal life. The means of that exchange is that what John calls believe, trust, welcome, receive. Place your full confidence in God's gift and you will experience new and eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But when a giver gives, there is also a result or consequence in the giving. In the case of God, His gift can be refused or received. The result of receiving His gift is eternal life. The consequence of refusing the gift is to remain in our perishing condition and end in eternal death. This is the verdict. We sit in this courtroom. The judge has now stood and said, "Can we have the reading of the verdict?" This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. What is the meaning of salvation? We understand that if we are going to be saved, we must be born from above by God's Spirit. We must believe in Jesus Christ so that we will receive eternal life. But what is the meaning of salvation? Verse 21 holds the clue. Those who live by the truth are people who have been saved by God. They come to the light. That is, those who have been saved come to the light so that it can be seen plainly that it is God who has done the work of transformation in their lives. This is the meaning of salvation. It is welcoming Jesus Christ to have full reign and rule in our lives so that we become displays of His glory. Are you thinking of Isaiah right now? 42? Like about verse 8? I will not share my glory with an idol. Why did God save you? If it wasn't for His glory, there is no reason for Him to save you. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The meaning of salvation is welcoming Jesus Christ to have full reign and rule in our lives so that we become displays of His glory. Now, the reason we resist placing our trust in Jesus Christ is that we love darkness. We actually choose darkness over light because our deeds are evil. God tells us right here that the reason you are not saved is that you love darkness. You fear that your deeds will be exposed. But none of us needs to remain in that condition. If we look to Jesus Christ, like the Jews were to look to the serpent on that pole, if we look to Jesus Christ, He will bring life to our dead bodies, allowing us then to welcome the light of God's truth and enter into a loving servant-Lord relationship with Jesus Christ. Some have wondered, why would we look to a serpent? He always represents sin. But it is quite a graphic picture that Jesus took upon our sin when He went to the cross. All our sins were laid on Him. We no longer live for ourselves. We stop bowing down to lesser gods, the gods of success and happiness, the gods of wealth, career, and retirement, the gods of sport and entertainment, even gods of family and marriage. Whatever it is that has usurped God's rightful place as Lord of our lives, that, my friends, is a god. Those gods keep us from living our lives by the truth and coming into the light. And we have an opportunity to start 2010 by tearing down the false gods that we have made in our lives, gods that have made grand promises to us, but have kept us from living holy, devoted lives for Jesus Christ. We have been more committed to being nice people than obedient to Jesus Christ. We must be born from above We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we will have life in His name. Clearly, John did not spend 21 chapters in his writing of the Gospel to suggest that believing simply means to give verbal and intellectual assent that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then that we would live our lives in disregard and disobedience to Him. Rather, his argument for the meaning of believing is that our lives would be completely enmeshed in His. That is the life that we want to give ourselves to. Jesus in us. Jesus beside us. Jesus in front of us. Jesus underneath us. Jesus above us. He gave His life that we might have eternal life, life in His Son. Therefore, let us live in that life.